Our scripture reading for the fourth Sunday of Advent comes from the book of Isaiah, again, on page 572 of your pew Bible. Isaiah chapter 7, verses 10 to 17. Isaiah 7, verses 10 to 17. These are the words of God. Again, Yahweh spoke to Ahaz. Ask a sign of Yahweh your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not put Yahweh to the test. And he said, Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey, when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. Yahweh will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the grand and beautiful prophecies and promises that you've given to your people. And we're thankful that you have fulfilled them in the coming of our great Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask in the preaching of your word, you would embolden our faith. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. So in this, we've sort of jumped in the middle of the chapter, chapter 7. But you think you know from the past three Sundays the sort of stories and prophecies we find in the book of Isaiah, and you won't be surprised to find out that God is prophesying the destruction of Judah here in this passage. Here we find the prophet Ahaz coming before the king, the prophet Isaiah coming before the king Ahaz in the southern kingdom of Judah. And we read that he comes to speak to Ahaz again. And now because of the waywardness and rebellion of the king and the people, God is about to bring in other nations to chastise his people. As we've talked about before, there is the looming shadow of Assyria that is threatening to swoop in and to take out northern Israel and southern Judah and to bring the people into exile. And in this text, we've reached the point, so you could say, of the point of no return. God has been warning Ahaz, and he's given promises to Ahaz and to the people. And now what's come upon the king of Judah is, what will you decide? What will you do? Will you trust in the Lord or not? Ahaz has this opportunity before him to either trust God or make alliances. Make alliances with foreign nations. Now, it gets a little tricky because of the words, but what's coming against Ahaz and the northern kingdom of Israel at this time is Syria. So Syria and northern Israel have made an alliance to fight against Assyria. So you can see how that can be kind of tricky when we talk about it. Syria and northern Israel have made an alliance together to fight Assyria. And the southern kingdom of Judah refuses to join Israel and Syria in this alliance. And what Ahaz wants to do is make an alliance with Assyria and fight Israel and Syria. You see how this can be confusing. But because of this, Syria and Israel are coming now to fight Judah. And Ahaz can either trust the Lord or yoke himself to Tiglath-Pileser III in Assyria. And this is what we've come to. God, through Isaiah, is saying, Ahaz, what will you do? Syria and Israel are coming to you. And you can either trust me, or you can yoke yourself to Assyria and hope that he will save you. And that's the turning point. What are you going to do? Ahaz can either trust God to deal with it, you know, have faith that God would uphold his promises to the house of David, or he can turn from God's word and make alliances where he should not. It's sort of like what you would read in Psalm 20. Some trust in horses and chariots, but we will trust in the name of Yahweh. Well, which will it be, Ahaz? Are you going to trust in the strength of Assyria, that wicked nation? Or are you going to trust in God? Trust in chariots or trust in Yahweh? And David's house, as we've seen in Isaiah, has been sinking. has been falling apart and growing more and more faithless, and it's about to be hewn down to a stump in the ground. What will you do? Faith in the Lord for Ahaz at this moment, you could say, is of real practical value. What will he do? How is he going to attempt to save the kingdom? Is he going to trust in military muscle or political cleverness and defensive alliances? Or will he trust in what God has promised? And that really, Ahaz has a very prominent role and a very strong and heavy burden laid upon him here. But this is sort of the scenario that we all find ourselves in. Just think about that. Are you going to trust in military might to protect you, or political cleverness to protect you, or defensive alliances to protect you? Or are you going to trust in what God has promised? And what is before Ahaz is what is before all of God's people throughout history. Ahaz and the kingdom of Judah are threatened by the expansion of Syria at this moment. Now you can write this down in your notes if you want to go read the stories of this. In 2 Kings 15 and 16, that's 2 Kings 15 and 16, and 2 Chronicles 28. That's where you can go to read about King Ahaz. And Ahaz wants to make this alliance with Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria, which is not a good thing to do. If you remember anything about the Assyrians, this wouldn't be an alliance of equals. This would be a master and a slave. This would be an empire and a vassal state. He would be placing himself under the oppression of a wicked king. Ahaz, in this chapter in Isaiah 7, is exhorted to do nothing politically. Hands off. Don't do a thing. Now, you think about it, that would be rather hard restraint for a king. Imagine if one of the prophets told President Trump, "I don't want you to do anything with China. No, don't go into any political negotiations, no economic trade, nothing. I want you to be completely hands off. And trust me that I will deal with it." You can see how I feel like I need to do something about this. I need to make Israel, Judah great again. I need to get in there and I need to work and I need to do something. It'd be really hard for a king to have that restraint, to trust God rather than his own wisdom. The Lord would keep his promise to the house of David. And you think about foreign nations coming against Israel and how small Israel is and what sort of military might they did indeed have compared to empires. Israel was not an empire. It was just a small nation. And it was a monarchy built around 12 tribes. Now these tribes are divided. And what sort of military might could you possibly have in the grand picture of the world? And God says, trust me. You want to think of stories of like Gideon and 300 men against the Midianites, who are more, the camels of the Midianites were more numerous than the sand on the seashore. Not to mention how many Midianites there were, but the camels alone. And God overcame them with 300 men. Okay, so God is saying to Ahaz here, trust me. I've done it before and I'll do it again. Remember the words of Joshua in chapter 23 of the book of Joshua before he died. Very memorable words from the leader of Israel at that time. He says, "For Yahweh has driven out from before you great and strong nations. And as for you, no one has been able to stand against you to this day. One man of you shall chase 1,000. Remember those words? Because Yahweh your God is he who fights for you, as he has promised. That was the military might of Israel. God is with you. One man can put to flight 1,000. David says in the Psalms, "My God strengthened me so that I could leap over a wall." Nobody could penetrate that fortress of a city, David. But God is with us. And I don't think that's poetic exaggeration. David says God has made him strong enough to bend a bow of bronze. Well, do you remember what he did for Samson? Perhaps David was that strong by God's will. Trust in God. He is the one who fights for you, as he promised. And what we see here in verses 10 to 11 is that Isaiah, God through Isaiah, is attempting to move Ahaz to this sort of faithfulness. God is telling Ahaz to ask a sign to confirm his faith in the promises. A sign, he says, as far as heaven above or as low as Sheol beneath. We could say that God is saying, You could paraphrase that. Ahaz, I'm willing to move heaven and earth to give you a sign that I will keep my promises. Right? I will give you a sign. I will move heaven and earth. I will raise the dead. I will come down from heaven. I will do what it takes. Ahaz, ask a sign for me so that you and the people will trust. This is sort of a pale analogy, but you could liken it, you know, to a kid in a tree. You all who have had kids or have been children yourselves, you know, you climb up in the tree and everything is great and grand, and then it's time to come down. And you look down and you're just terrified, and your child screams, and I got up here, Dad, but I don't know how to get back down, and I'm afraid of falling. And, you know, from the ground you're looking up and it's like 8 feet. And you say, just jump. I'll catch you. And the kid's hugging the tree and says, I'm not jumping. And you say, well, if you jump, you know, you pull out of your pocket, I'll give you this sucker. Right? If you trust me, here, I promise I'll catch you, and here's a token of my promise. I'll trust you. Jump. Take this sucker. If you jump, I'll catch you, and if you trust me, I'll give you this. I'll give you a sign. And the little kid eyeballing the lollipop leaps. The child leaps. The sign for Ahaz is the sucker for the kid. Here it is. Hey, just trust me. Here it is, and it's yours. God says to Ahaz, trust me, and I'll whip those Syrians for you. I'll fight for you. I'll defend you from Israel. I'll even protect you from the Assyrians. You still don't trust me? Hey, ask a sign. Ask a sign of me, as far as heaven above or as Sheol beneath. Ask a sign to bolster your faith, and I'll give it to you. I'll move heaven and earth to confirm my faith in this covenant. And Ahaz says, nah, I could never ask a sign from you, Yahweh. Like a kid in the tree saying to his dad, Dad, I could never take your gracious gift of that lollipop. I'll just stay in this tree. It would be an unfaithful test of your love for me, Dad. I can't do that. Ahaz's refusal to accept God's offer is really a sign of his faithlessness. He doesn't trust God. He's covering his refusal to believe God with a false piety. You may think, you know, but wait a minute, Pastor. Doesn't God say in Deuteronomy, you shall not test Yahweh your God? Isn't that in there somewhere in the Bible? Well, yeah, of course it is. But what does God say? Ask a sign. God is offering. This isn't a temptation of God. It's not Ahaz tempting God. It's God being gracious. God says, ask a sign from me. This is an offer. It's a command. He's extending a manifestation of his faithfulness to confirm his word. It's not tempting God to do something that God has not promised. I'm going to keep my covenant with the house of David. And Ahaz, let me prove it to you. Whatever sign you want. That's not a tempting of God. That is accepting God's promises. When we read that, Ahaz says, I will not put Yahweh to the test. We think, is he right or is he wrong? Well, is it tempting God to receive what he offers to you? Is it tempting God to receive what he offers from you? Of course, that would be nonsense. There's nothing more fitting to the word of God than to obey it. If God says to ask, you ask. This is not a testing of God. If Ahaz had accepted God's offer, it would have been a sign of his faith. I believe you. This is the sign I would request. Like Gideon asking for dew on the fleece or dew on the ground. It is a asking of faith. But turning away from God's gracious gift shows that Ahaz has a faithless heart. Turning away from God's gracious gift shows that he has a faithless heart. It's sort of like saying, I'll trust in chariots rather than your faithful name. No thanks. Ahaz would rather trust the king of Assyria to save him than allow the king of kings to give him a sign. Isaiah appeals, if you notice, on covenant terms. He says to Ahaz, ask a sign from Yahweh, your God. Covenant name, Yahweh, your God. He's yours. You're a covenant member. Now act the role of the believer. God is willing to move heaven and earth to the exercise of Ahaz's faith. But Ahaz clearly has none. He says no. It's a false piety. And rather than bringing a blessing, God will give a sign that will bring Ahaz's condemnation. He will bring a sign that brings Ahaz's own doom. At the end of the verse 17, so God promises a sign that the virgin will conceive. And in verse 17 we read, Yahweh will bring upon you, Ahaz, and upon your people and upon your father's house, the house of David, such days as have not come since that day that Ephraim departed from Judah. What days are you talking about? I will bring upon you the king of Assyria. The very one in whom you think you will put your trust will be the one to destroy you. I'm going to use Assyria, the one in whom you trust, to bring you down. And God says he'll give a sign of this. Now, rather than a sign confirming Judah and the king, God is going to give a sign regardless. But this time it'll be of their doom. A sinful testing. So we could ask the question, what would be a sinful way to test God? So we should probably address that. The Bible does say you shall not tempt Yahweh your God. A sinful testing of God begins with unbelief. This is actually very common, and perhaps you've run into it from unbelieving friends or family or just people on the street. You know, if you've ever been talking to somebody who's not a believer, and you're trying to convince them, persuade them to believe in God and his promises, to believe that Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead, and they say things like, I would only believe in God if he did fill in the blank. If he spoke from heaven right now, and all the people in the whole world could hear him in their languages, then I would believe. Or, I would only trust God if he fill in the blank. If he explained to me why my life has been so hard. Or explained to me why there's evil in the world. You've probably met people like that. I'll only believe God if he does blah, 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 blah. That is a testing of unbelief. That is a tempting of Yahweh God. To ask a sign in this way reveals that a person does not believe God at all. Rather, this sort of testing makes God a performer. And if God acts the way that I want him to, I'll reward God with my faith. That is a tempting of God. That's something you're not supposed to do. Something where you reward God with your own personal faith. That would be a sinful way to test God. But Ahaz here refuses God's offer of a sign. And this shows his unbelief. He refuses to believe at all. He's unwilling to follow God. In the court of the king, Ahaz has no time for Yahweh. As I said at the beginning of the sermon, God has brought the kingdom of Judah to a point of no return. This is it. What are you going to do? Choose this day whom you will serve. And Ahaz made the wrong choice. In verse 13, Isaiah, turning away from Ahaz, turns to the house of David. And perhaps you could picture Isaiah before the throne, speaking to Ahaz, the first words of 11, verses 10 and 11. And then in the verses 12 and 13, Isaiah turns from the throne, turns away from Ahaz, and addresses the courtroom, the house of David. The failure in Judah is just bigger than Ahaz. It's not just him. Now Ahaz impugns the house of David and all of Judah. They failed from the beginning to live up to the standard that David set. And you think about how sad this is. This is the king in the house of David, the one refusing to believe in God. The grace of God was rejected by the very family from which the salvation of the whole world would come. Now, you read these passages in Isaiah, and granted, the prophets are hard to understand. But when you take a step back and you try to figure out what's happening here with Ahaz? Well, that's what's happening here. The grace of God is being rejected by the very family from which the salvation of the world would come. This is the turning point for the house of David. What's going to happen? We read that the house of David is wearied men, has worn them out. The kings of Judah were to bring justice and rest and protection. But instead they bring oppression and the chastisement of the Lord. They lead the people in rebellion. You can go into 2 Kings and read about Ahaz, and he's one of the kings who offers up his own children in the fire. He's the one who sacrifices his own sons to try to please the Baals. He wearies God and men. God has been patient with Ahaz and the people. Here we even see through the prophet Isaiah that God stoops down to fan the flames of Ahaz's ember faith by offering the sign. But Ahaz rejects it. And because of this, now there's no turning back. The house of David will be brought low. God will give a sign, and it won't be a sign of Ahaz's victory. It won't be a sign of faith. It will be a sign of the fall of the house of David. In verses 14 to 16, we read, "Therefore the Lord, Adonai," notice the change in names there, "is no longer Yahweh your God, Ahaz, but now it is the Lord of lords, the all-powerful one. He himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread," remember the two kings? Syria and Israel in the north. "Those two kings, the land of those two kings, will be deserted." God had offered to move heaven and earth to encourage him. God was rejected, but now he will move to bring forth a son. He will move heaven and earth. He will. To bring forth a divine son of David. Now, you should note, here on your note sheet, if you have that, I have an apologetics toolbox. You should note this, because you may come across this, particularly around Christmas time. Sometimes, unbelievers, especially angry ones, angry atheists, they know things about the Word of God that we don't commonly know. And they'll use that against you. When you talk to folks around Christmas time, sometimes they'll let you know that there in Isaiah 7, didn't you know that that word for virgin is not the word virgin in Hebrew? Now, I'm straw poll, just kidding, you don't have to raise your hands. How many of you knew that? And how many of you have an answer? It's not the technical term for virgin. Someone might say to you, "You silly Christians, don't you know your translations are wrong? God never promised a virgin would give birth to a son." And in a sense, that person would be right. Our translation there is virgin, and I'll tell you why in just a little bit. But the Hebrew word there does not mean virgin. So this is where we come to our apologetics toolbox. The Hebrew word, if you're writing this down, is the word alma. If you want to write that in English, it's A-L-M-A-H, alma. And it means a young woman of marriageable age, or what we would call today, or maybe in days gone by, a maiden, a young maiden. Now, if an alma is a woman of marriageable age, a young woman of marriageable age, of course, what does that imply? Well, it implies she's a virgin. A young maiden of marriageable age is assumed to be a virgin. However, you could find in the Bible, for example, a 20-year-old widow being called an alma. So she's not a virgin anymore, but she's still a young woman of marriageable age. The Hebrew word simply means a young maiden. We get that narrower definition of virgin from the New Testament use of this passage. So if you were to flip in your Bible to Matthew 1:23, we read these words, "Behold, the virgin shall be with a child and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated "God with us." And now there, Matthew has used the very specific Greek word for a virgin. And it is the Greek word parthenos. So Matthew, in translating Isaiah 7 into the Greek, uses the very narrow and direct word for virgin, parthenos. So if you bear with me just a minute, alma in Hebrew means a young woman of marriageable age, and by implication a virgin, but not necessarily. An alma could indeed be a virgin, and it's implied that she is. It would be like saying, you know, "Lucy there is a good young lady." What would you imply? You're talking to a young man, a young unmarried man in the church, and you say, "Lucy over there, she's a fair maiden." Right? What would be implied by that statement? Well, she's young, of marriageable age, and a virgin. However, in the translation of the Hebrew into Greek, we find that the alma, in reference in Isaiah 7, in fulfillment to the promise of Jesus, is indeed a parthenos, a virgin. Narrowly defined. Now, when you ask the question, well, why? And the Holy Spirit inspired this. The Holy Spirit inspired Isaiah 7 in Hebrew and Matthew 1 in Greek. Why did the Holy Spirit do this? Why use an Alma in Isaiah and a Parthenos in Matthew 1? Well, because when you think about it, the sign was for Ahaz. The sign is for Ahaz in the house of David in his day. And it has to mean something for the king Ahaz. Now think of it this way. An Alma, a young maiden, will give birth to a son and she will name him Emmanuel, Ahaz. That's the sign to you. And when the boy grows, the two kings that you dread will be wiped out. And guess what? I'm going to bring Assyria down upon your head. That's the sign. And the greater fulfillment of this promise would come later in the birth of the divine son of David. And how will you know that the son who is later to be born will be divine? Because he will come from a virgin. He will come from the Spirit. We could say this is just the brilliance of God and being able to give an immediate sign to Ahaz and the distant sign of fulfillment promise in the incarnation of Jesus. The Hebrew term Alma is the perfect word because it leaves open both immediate fulfillment in the days of Ahaz and Isaiah as well as the future fulfillment of the incarnation. So who is it? So there's your apologetic toolbox. That's quite easily answered. So who is it then in the immediate context that fulfills the prophecy? Who is born of a young maiden that would line up historically with the timing of the fall of the northern powers and the bringing in of Assyria? Well, if you just look in chapter 8, I'll read it for you. Chapter 8, verses 1 to 4. So our passage this morning is in chapter 7, and the next chapter is chapter 8, and we find the birth of a son. Then Yahweh said to me, Isaiah, take a large tablet and write on it in common characters, belonging to Maher Shalal Hashbaz. And I will get reliable witnesses, Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah, to attest for me. And I went to the prophetess, Isaiah's wife. And she conceived and bore a son, Isaiah's wife, a young maiden. Then Yahweh said to me, call his name Maher Shalal Hashbaz, for before the boy knows how to cry my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus in the north and the spoil of Samaria in the north will be carried away before the king of Assyria. Well, there's a promise and fulfillment. There's the sign and the blessing. But what you notice is that the son is not called Emmanuel. The young maiden gives birth to a son and God says, but call his name something different. God directs Isaiah to call his name Maher Shalal Hashbaz, a good name for a pet, not necessarily your own son. So here we have a partial fulfillment. And now, because of this partial fulfillment, which directly corresponds to what God says in Isaiah 7, before the two kings in whom you dread come upon you, they will be laid in waste. Remember when God said that? And we read here, in Isaiah 8, when this boy is born and you name him, and before he knows how to call out father and mother, the kings that you dread will be carried away. That's a direct fulfillment, but it's only partial. We have a partial fulfillment in history, which leaves us, and if you think about it, the whole house of David, to long for the coming king in the house of David. They would say, after Ahaz's son, is this the promised one? Is this Emmanuel? Is this one Emmanuel? When will God come? Isaiah does not, he creates this tension. God and Isaiah create this tension with the immediate fulfillment and the distant fulfillment. And there's no resolve. The tension in the prophecy is not resolved. God sort of says, deal with it until I come. We see it resolved, of course, in the fullness of God's revelation. But that tension set up in Isaiah 7 and Isaiah 8 is not resolved until the incarnation when God would come to the people of God. So Ahaz's unbelief was jeopardizing the messianic promise in the line of David. But God would not let his promises to them fail. Despite the unbelief of the kings of Judah and the ruin of the kingdom, the Savior child would be born. We read in our passage this morning that his food would be curds and honey. Now that's interesting. The promised son, Emmanuel, his food would be milk and honey. And obviously your mind should go back to the blessings in favor of God. What is milk and honey? What does that convey? It conveys that Yahweh would keep his promise and pour out his blessing. It was supposed to be a land flowing with milk and honey. But the land fell in rebellion. And God says, and now the blessings of milk and honey will be given to one, a faithful one. We also read an interesting thing in Isaiah 7 verses 21 and 22. We read that curds and honey will be the food for those in the land of Judah who are not taken away into exile. So just imagine this in history. You can probably picture it. Assyria comes in and destroys everything and destroys the temple. Assyria comes in and destroys everything, takes nearly everyone captive. Some escape. Imagine you're one of the ones who escape the oppression of Assyria. You flee to the mountains. Assyria takes everybody else into captive and you come back into the land. The land was burned and scorched and desolate. And God says the only thing left for you is curds and honey. The poor of the land will eat the curds and the honey. The Savior child, what does this convey? Well, it conveys that the Savior child will be born into the favor of God, absolutely. But also that the Savior child will be born among the poor of the land. Those who are under oppression, those who are outcasts. Because of Ahaz's unbelief, the promised Davidic Messiah would be born into poverty. He would be an heir to a meaningless throne in a conquered land. Now that's exactly what we find in the birth of Jesus. Jesus is born into poverty. He's born in a manger. He's born in a wooden bin. Jesus is a royal son of David, but he is heir to no throne. There's nothing for David in the kingdom of for Jesus in the kingdom of Judah. He has no people. He has no kingdom. What is the seed of David that Jesus claims compared to the Romans? He is an heir to a meaningless throne in a conquered land. What could the son of David do with Herod and Pilate against him? From the time of Ahaz, with each new king of Judah, the folks would be wondering if this next son of David would be the one. Is he the Messiah? Is he Emmanuel? But when you think through the history of Israel, the kingdom of Judah, up to the point of Jesus' birth, all along the way they were under the dominating powers of others. Judah, from this time forward in the day of Ahaz, would be under dominating and oppressive thrones. The power over God's people would shift, but it would never be Judah again. You think they move from Assyria, an oppression to Syria, to the oppression of Babylon, to the oppression of Persia, to the oppression of Greece, to the oppression of Rome. And all the while, Israel and Judah are longing for the coming King of David, longing for Emmanuel, longing for God to be with them, longing for the Son of David to receive an everlasting throne with all authority in heaven and on earth. Here we find the sign of God's favor and power has come. The sign of that fulfillment, the sign of the laying down of oppressive powers, the sign of the faithful one receiving the blessings in favor of God, the sign of the shoot and the root of the house of David, the confirmation of God's word and promises to be the Savior, the sign has come. Jesus is the one, the son of David, born of a virgin. He's the King of kings and the Lord of lords, and he has come to be God with us. The sign promised to Ahaz in partial fulfillment has now come in full. It is the sign in all of history, the sign of promise, that God is the one who keeps his promises. It is the sign to the weakness of our faith. God always promises to bolster our doubt. He never promises to leave you alone. He has brought His own Son into the world as a sign and confirmation of His covenant. And it is the sign of Christmas. It is a sign of Christmas that is the sign of our faith that overcomes the world. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.
Amen.
Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful that none of your words have ever failed. We're thankful that you have indeed brought the fullness of the sign of promise, that you have brought Jesus Christ, the second person of the Holy Trinity, to be born of a virgin, to be born in Bethlehem, to be not only the Savior of Judah and Israel, but the Savior and the King of all nations. And we ask, Father, that this Christmas you would allow the sign of your covenant faithfulness to encourage and bolster our faith, the very same faith which overcomes the world. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
And now let us sing together, O little town of Bethlehem. God has offered us signs to accompany and confirm His word. And let us not be like wicked King Ahaz, in the proud assumption that we do not need help out of our doubts. God has confirmed His promises upon you in baptism. He used His waters and His name to separate you from Adam and the world. And now weekly He confirms upon you His continued favor and love here at this table. So with trust and joy in your hearts, avail yourselves to the bread and wine as a support to your faith and confirmation that you belong to the Lord your God, our Emmanuel, who is with us. And now with joy in our hearts, let us sing the Agnus Dei.